Well, we're going to be looking this morning in our sermon at a familiar text, a text that I believe is familiar to many of us, at least from the book of Jeremiah. But before we do, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament, and we'll read from Paul's letter to the Romans. The sermon is titled, Is God's Plan for Your Life So Wonderful? So first then, from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 10, and we'll read from verse 5 to the end of verse 15. Romans 10, 5 through 15. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, Do not say in your heart, Who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Let's now turn back in our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, and we'll read from Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah follows the book of Isaiah and precedes the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah 29, and the edition of the Bible that I've here at the pulpit has Jeremiah 29, beginning on page 904, and we'll begin our reading at verse 11. 11 through 13, page 905 of Jeremiah 29. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. This is the word of the Lord. When I was a university student back in the early 1990s, it was popular for Christians, especially young Christians, to do evangelism mindful of what were called the four spiritual laws. These were laws that were crafted by Bill Bright, who was the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. Now, in Canada, this organization is now called Power to Change. I don't know whether it's remained Campus Crusade for Christ here in the U.S. or whether it has a new name, but it was this organization founded by Bill Bright, and he taught people to witness to the Lord Jesus Christ with these four spiritual laws. Law number two was this, humanity is sinful. Law number three was Jesus is God's provision for sinners. Law number four is you need to put your trust in Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior. Well, you ask, what was law number one of the four spiritual laws? It was this: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And I remember thinking already back then, when I was in my late teens and early 20s, is that true? Is that actually a promise that we can make to people when we bring the gospel? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, it's a law or a rule that seems to have some backing from this verse in Jeremiah 29. I have it memorized in the NIV, so you'll have to forgive me. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. It's really an amazing verse, and that's why so many Christians gravitate to it. Perhaps you're one of many who has this verse hanging on your living room wall or placarded on your refrigerator door. It's a favorite verse for so many people, and you can fully understand why, because it is a beautiful and amazing verse. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. But whatever does it mean? And what might it mean for somebody who's ill? What might it mean for somebody who's terminally sick? What might it mean for someone who's grieving? What might it mean for someone whose business has gone belly up? What might it mean for a student who's languishing in school? For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope in the future. Well, we want to take some time this morning to go through this text, but we want to be mindful of those very hard questions. And so we're going to approach this text in two stages. If you're taking notes, we're going to first ask, what did the promise mean then? And then what does the promise mean today? We could put it this way: what were God's plans then? And what are God's plans today? I hope you will agree with me this morning that whenever we study literature, it's important for us to study texts in their context. And there's a nice little slogan that you may have heard: a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. That's a cute little saying that I think is helpful. A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. And so when we study any literature, especially the Bible, we need to ensure that we are studying the text in light of the context. And the context of this particular passage is very interesting and very illuminating. I don't know what kind of background you have in the Christian church. Perhaps we have people here who are here for the first time. I know very little about the Bible. Well, what you should know is that in the Old Testament, God had a relationship with a particular people. He had a special relationship with a particular nation, and that was Israel. He was bound to this nation, this people group, by means of a covenant. And what we find in the context of these verses is that this very special people were suffering. They were suffering, in fact, the greatest tragedy they had ever experienced for the whole of their history. And as we study Scripture, we discover that their suffering was a direct consequence of their own disobedience. And it becomes apparent to us that God was disciplining his people. And he used the most unlikely instrument to discipline his people, namely the Babylonians. Well, the Babylonians at this stage in world history were the most powerful empire. And at the helm of the Babylonian Empire was an ominous character with an ominous sounding name, Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar had come from Babylon, and he had invaded Israel's capital city, Israel's royal city of Jerusalem, and he had destroyed that city. He had ruined that city. He had taken down her walls. He had burned her temple, and he had taken as political prisoners Israel's best and brightest and deported them 1,000 miles away to Babylon, including an individual who's quite well known, even to those who don't have a background in the church, an individual by the name of Daniel. Some of you may know a little bit about the story of Daniel in the lion's den, perhaps the best and the brightest of Israel were deported from Jerusalem, which now was destroyed, to Babylon. And of course, a contingent of the population was left there to kind of tend the land and take care of whatever remained. Now, it's difficult for us to find perfect analogies for this kind of experience, but I think I have one that comes close, and it's this. If you're familiar with world history, you might know something about World War II, which, of course, began in 1939 and went to the spring of 1945. And the Germans invaded many countries, and one of the countries they invaded was the Netherlands. And they occupied the Netherlands, and in some cases, they took individuals in the Netherlands to Germany as captives to live in concentration camps, in some cases to work in German factories. It's that kind of depressing scenario that we're reading about in our text. Now, the people of Israel at this point in their history had a spokesperson for God, someone who would bring messages from God, and that spokesperson in the Bible is called the prophet, and the prophet at this stage in Israel's history was Jeremiah. And Jeremiah had a message for all of these people that had been deported to Babylon. And of course, it was impossible then to FaceTime or email or anything of that sort. The way you communicated was by means of a letter, and so Jeremiah wrote a letter to the exiles in Babylon. And the letter actually is quite depressing, quite discouraging, and for two different reasons. For one, Jeremiah gives the exiles in Babylon an alarming command, and he gives them, secondly, a very disturbing timeline. Well, what is the alarming command? He says, and if you look up in the previous verses, you know, beginning at verse 5 and following, he essentially says, you exiles in Babylon need to settle into Babylon. Build houses, get married, give your children to be married. And not only that, you need to seek the welfare of Babylon, and you need to pray for the prosperity of Babylon. Could you imagine? Could you imagine you were one of those political prisoners deported to Babylon, and now God's spokesman back in the homeland is saying to you, you need to be prepared to stay there for a while, and you need to build houses, and you need to get married and give your children in marriage, and you need to seek the welfare of Babylon. You need to pray for the prosperity of Babylon. Think again of that analogy that we thought of a moment ago. You are somebody who was in the Netherlands at the time of the German occupation, and you were sent to Germany to work in a German factory in a German concentration camp, and somebody back in the Netherlands writes you a letter and says, settle into Germany and get used to it. Pray for the prosperity of Germany. Seek the welfare of Germany. I'm not sure that's a message that anyone would want to receive. If you read the story of Daniel, we know that Daniel had read this letter because Daniel refers to it in his book. He took it very, very seriously. And Daniel and his friends, you know, gave themselves Babylonian names, received a Babylonian education, worked in the Babylonian government, and there are instances, clear instances, where Daniel is praying for the prosperity of King Nebuchadnezzar. He wants Nebuchadnezzar to repent because Nebuchadnezzar was oppressive to the poor, but he's praying for the prosperity of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. That's the alarming command, seek the welfare of Babylon. And then this disturbing timeline that we find immediately prior to our text in verse 10, where the people are told you're going to be there for 70 years before God returns you to the promised land. Think about that. 70 years. Again, let's go back to our analogy. You are a Dutch individual in a German factory. You get a letter from someone back in the homeland who says, seek the welfare of Germany, and by the way, you're going to be there for 70 years before you have a chance to return. Where will you be in 70 years? My guess is that most of us here this morning will be dead in 70 years. This letter is an extraordinarily disturbing and discouraging letter right until verse 11. And then all of a sudden, the message seems to change. And we get this beautiful verse, precisely the one we want to hang on our living room walls. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." And it's a promise with which Israel cannot be passive. It's a promise that Israel must engage, because we have to notice what Jeremiah says next in this letter. "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Daniel meditated on this letter. I think it's in chapter 9 we're told this, and it was what motivated Daniel to pray to the Lord, to pray a prayer of confession on behalf of Israel. "Lord, to us belongs shame, and to you belongs righteousness." And Daniel was clinging to these promises and interceding for the people of Israel to see the promises in this passage come to fruition. Well, let's ask ourselves, what were the plans then? Here were the plans for Israel then: to preserve Israel's identity and one day to bring her back to the homeland and ultimately provide her the Savior she needed. And that's, of course, exactly what happened. There was a time, wasn't there, when the exiles could finally return to the promised land. But what we discover in the early pages of the New Testament is that though they were now back in the homeland, there was still a sense in which they were under the curse, because they remained under the thumb of foreigners, namely the Romans. Even though they were back in the homeland, there was a sense in which the exile continued, because it wasn't a son of David on the throne, but it was someone the Romans had appointed. Israel still needed to be reconciled to God. But there in the promised land, God provided a Savior in Jesus of Nazareth, who was born of the Virgin Mary, the one that God sent to be Israel's Savior, to bear her sins, to pay for those sins on the cross. And Jesus on the cross was, as the form for the Lord's Supper says, forsaken so that we might not be forsaken. He was cursed so that we might be blessed. And he was rejected so that we might be forever accepted. He endured the great exile so that God might bring us home. Well, that's what the promise meant then, but what might the promise mean for us today? Well, I think we need to ask ourselves the question, are we home yet? Are we home yet? There's a sense in which Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were at home with God. And Adam walked with God, and there was peace in the relationship between God and humanity. But when Adam and Eve fell into sin, they were exiled from the garden, and those cherubim, you know, were stationed at the entrance of the garden, forbidding reentry. And Israel was reminded of that throughout her history. You have to think of the temple architecture and of that curtain in front of the most holy place, the inner sanctum where God was said to sit and live. And embroidered on that curtain were cherubim reminding people that there was not yet entrance into God's presence. Only the high priest could pass through those curtains, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement, and only with the blood of a sacrifice. But what you discover is that the rest of biblical history is all about God bringing sinners home, and the return from exile is a marvelous picture of that. God bringing sinners home. And we find this picture in many places throughout Scripture. Some of you will know the story, the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son coming home. And what is that home for us? Well, the home that God has in store for us is not simply heaven, right? Heaven is not our home. Because in heaven, we are going to be without our bodies. When we die, our bodies are buried in the ground and our souls go to be with Jesus. And that is an existence which is better by far than this earthly existence. But our ultimate home is going to be the new creation, isn't it? When these mortal bodies buried in the ground are raised to be like the incorruptible body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that realm, there will be no sin, no suffering, no sickness. It will be a realm where God wipes away every single tear, singular. I think it's striking what the Bible says about God being attentive to every single tear. You know, there's that Psalm 56, God collects our tears in a bottle. Other translations have it, God records our tears on a scroll. How many tears have you shed in your lifetime? I'm telling you this morning, not one of them has gone unnoticed. I shed a fair number of tears this past week because it was the anniversary of the death of a daughter of mine who died in her infancy and would roughly today be 22 years old. She is a girl whose voice I've never heard except for in my dreams. And as odd as it may sound, I shed more tears for her today than I ever have in my life. And I don't know why that is that I think about her. I'm happy for her. I believe she's with the Lord, and I look forward to seeing her. But we shed tears. How many of those tears are unseen? How many of those tears are unnoticed? Well, I'm telling you, they're not unseen, and they're not unnoticed by the Lord. He collects them in the bottle, and he will wipe every single one away. That's his promise. That's what it means to be home, to be in this realm, this new creation, in glorified bodies, no longer susceptible to sickness or illness, no longer corruptible, no longer vulnerable to death. And I think we get a taste of that home in many experiences in this life already. I think we get a taste of that home in a delicious morsel of food. I think we get a taste of that home in listening to beautiful music. I think we get a taste of that home when we're enjoying the company of good friends. In those moments in your life where everything seems right, it's a taste of home. In those moments when you feel loved and embraced and not rejected and disrespected, it's a taste of home. But you know, the command for us is no different than it was for the exiles to whom Jeremiah wrote. We've got to call upon the Lord, and we've got to seek him. And when we seek him, the text says, he will be found, because he will find us. And we have to be patient. And we have to wait, because it might be 70 years, or it might be 700, or it might be 7,000 years before the Lord returns. And in the meantime, we've got to seek the welfare of Kalamazoo, seek the prosperity of Michigan. We've got to love our neighbors, Jesus said, as we wait and as we trust that God has plans for us, plans to prosper us and not to harm us, plans to give us hope and a future. The plans come to us, you understand, through the Lord Jesus Christ, because in no other person did God become a human being, which God did in Jesus through Jesus' birth. And no other person did God bear human sin, which is what he did in Jesus at the cross. And no other person did God conquer death, which is what he did in Jesus at the resurrection, uniquely qualified to be our Savior. And so the New Testament application of all of this is go to Jesus. He is the one we must seek. He is the one to whom we pray. He is the one who can help. He is the one who can guarantee the fulfillment of these great promises. I don't know if you've ever heard of Eugene Peterson, who wrote some really wonderful books. He passed away recently, and at his funeral, his son said, "You know, my father basically only preached one sermon, and it was this: God loves you. God is coming after you. God is on your side. God is coming after you. He is relentless. God loves you. He created you. The person that you are, with your fingers and your toes and your abilities, whether they're creative or technological or mechanical, your interests, he created you. He loves you." And he's for you. He sent his son to die for you. He does not desire your death. He desires your repentance. He's coming after you, not as a policeman with lights on. He's coming after you like a father pursuing a wayward child. And he's relentless, like a shepherd who searches and searches and searches for that one lost little sheep. Searches until the sheep is found. I don't think for a moment, as we prepare to conclude, that this is a proof text for what's sometimes called the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel, I believe, is no gospel at all. Because it may be within God's plans that you and I suffer. We may suffer tremendously. But I think through the suffering and through the tears and the frustration and the anguish and the agony and the bitterness, we need to know that ultimately he has plans to prosper us and not to harm us, plans to give us hope in a future, plans to unveil for us this beautiful new creation that we will occupy, and resurrected bodies, and it's all made possible through Jesus. Let's pray together. Our loving God, we thank you this morning for giving us your Son to be our Savior. And we have to admit this morning, Father, that we do experience enormous trials at times, enormous loss, grief, sorrow, pain, depression, anxiety, phobias. And sometimes it just seems too much to bear. And we wonder how we can persist and continue. We pray that you would give us faith to see what our eyes cannot see. Faith to believe what otherwise is unbelievable. That by means of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you have secured for us a future so beautiful, so wondrous, there isn't human vocabulary to describe it. We pray that we would take you at your word, trust you, and trust ourselves to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and find in him the Savior and the Lord that we need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.